We are soldiers in a battle. God tells us that He has provided for us an armor to protect us and give us the power to fight. And tonight we're going to be looking at the enemies. Now, many of you think that's the Democrats, but there may be some truth in that, but there's probably some lurking in the Republicans as well. So I'm just saying that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what God shows us are the serious enemies of Christian growth. If you are here and came on your own volition, then you have received Christ as Savior. There's just probably no doubt about that. There's a lot of things you could do on a Sunday night besides come here and listen to me. But the thing is, at this point, we need to recognize who to look at with doubt and to hold at an arm's length. And, you know, watch, they say, keep your enemies close. Keep a close watch on these enemies. And they are around every single day. Let me ask you to pray and ask the Lord to put into your heart the message of tonight. All right, we are talking about various truths unto godliness. In part one, we were, I didn't divide this up for you, so you don't know that I was going through various parts. But part one was Christian fellowship. That's a great thing to motivate Christian maturity. Part two, Christian conduct, looking at our condition. And then part three, Christian conduct, our concerns. Part four, Christian conflict. We were talking about the difficulty that we have with our indwelling sin. We want to look now at the enemies of Christian maturity. And here they are, introduced to you, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can see the evil glow in the letters there, right? And the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is not a trite saying. This is something that you and I need to take very seriously. What depends on this is whether we beat the enemy, whether we overcome them, or whether they overcome us. Now, if they overcome us, then we do not grow in the Lord. We do not become conformed to the image of Christ. We fail in the job that He's given us to do, to grow in the Lord. And we tarnish the name of Jesus Christ. We are that person that the world all around us looks and says, yeah, I thought so. I thought they were really like that. Nobody can be like that all the time. So I want you to notice the relationship of the world, the prince of the power of the air, and you know who that is, that's the devil. He doesn't live in hell. Nobody's in hell at all. The hell is the lake of fire. Nobody's there yet. Surprise. But there it is in the Bible. There are many people in Hades, which is a long time, but a temporary place of punishment for the wicked souls. But he's not there either. He doesn't rule hell. He doesn't rule Hades. He's not down there with a pitchfork sticking people with that are in there. It's just a place of fire. Christ called it a furnace of fire, whereas the lake of fire is Gehenna, the eternal place of torment. Where is he? Well, he's the prince of the power of the air. So it's evidently in the atmosphere around us that he makes his headquarters, quite unseen to us. But notice in Ephesians 2, I stopped my sentence, the world, the prince of the power of the air, and our flesh. I want you to see that they have a networking together. They have a relationship. Now, Ephesians 2:2-3. Wherein in time past, he's talking about before you got saved, ye walked according to the course of this world. Now, it's a path. It's a, you know, like a trail that you follow. But it was geared by the world. It was according to the course of this world. And that's where you walked. That was the path you walked. You ought to examine your path. Has it changed? Or are you doing the same things? Are you going the same places? According, and that course of this world was according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. He set the course. So they're in league. This world, which sounds like society around us, was actually designed by the devil. He calls him the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Just as we were children of disobedience before we got saved, and we walked in his path, so now he is the spirit that works in those children that are not saved. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. You see, walking the course of the world meant just giving in to what the flesh demanded. The world, flesh, and the devil. Fulfilling the desires or the wills of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, the way we were born, children of wrath, even as others. You were born that way. That's not your fault. That was Adam and Eve's fault. The children of Adam and Eve began to be born after their fall, and so all of their children were also born falling. You and I were born falling. And Christ came to say, I didn't come to condemn the world. That's already happened, you see. I come to offer you salvation from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, let's take a moment then to look at each one. Let's look at the devil, first of all. The scripture reveals that the devil is a real being. He's a thinking being, not merely a thought or an idea, some kind of force, some sort of negativity. Christ and the devil have been enemies since sin began. They were friends before that. Interesting thought, wasn't it? Just to think. Christ made the angel that was to become the devil. He made him. They were friends. In fact, the devil was an exalted angel. He was a powerful angel. This is why he was compared to Lucifer, which is the light in the sky, Venus, that day star. He was called Lucifer, the light bearer. That's not actually Satan's name. It's just a thing that he's like. He's like that light in a dark sky, or was, but has fallen. So since he chose to depart from God's wisdom, God's way, try to subvert the creation of God, Adam and Eve, immediately God pronounced upon him a curse of enmity, of animosity between the two. We find this in the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The woman would continue to have children until the Messiah came. So her seed, now speaking of the Messiah, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. If you look at what the world did to Christ when he was here, you see the work of Satan behind it, and it is described here as bruising his heel. That's a painful thing. If you bruised your heel, you know that doesn't heal quickly, and it's one of those things where you feel it every time you try to move, but it's not fatal. Whereas the bruising, and this word means a deep bruising, even a crushing of the head, is fatal. And this is the promise that they're going to be at each other. And at the end, the one that is the head of Satan will be crushed, the one that is the head of the Messiah, who is the Messiah himself, will have felt the bruising of the heel, but will overcome. So, in a special way, Christ showed us how to defeat the devil. We don't want to get into the doctrine of the devil tonight. We want to just deal with this in a very practical way. And so let's look to how Christ showed us how to defeat the devil when he overcame the temptation to sin by knowing certain things, by believing those things, and then by quoting the Word of God. So you want a practical lesson in defeating the devil himself. You say, oh, that's pretty scary. Yeah, I know it is. He's had a lot of practice on your parents and your grandparents and great-grandparents and all the way back. He's been that same one alive ever since the Garden of Eden. So Matthew 4, verses 4, 7, and 10 show us what he did to combat the temptation. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written. Now he's talking about the Bible. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Actually, it's in the book of Deuteronomy. My guess is that while he was fasting 40 days, he was meditating on the book of Deuteronomy, because all of his quotes come from there. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the second temptation, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt or try or put to the trial, put to proof, the Lord thy God. I'm not going to throw myself off the pinnacle of the temple so that God can catch me and I'll be famous. That's not what I'm planning to do. Put God to the test. And then verse 10, then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You say, well, that was pretty simple. Well, it sounds simple for a master like Jesus to be able to do that. But you have to find out what's wrong with this temptation. The key to overcoming temptation is understanding that it is a temptation. How many times have you and I fallen when we're just doing what we wanted to do, and it wasn't until afterwards we recognized, oh, I went back into that sin, you see? So if we could recognize that it was Satan telling us this, urging us to, you know, go off the path, then if we knew that to begin with, we wouldn't even be tempted. But when we don't consider that, when we don't recognize him as the speaker, then it trips us up. First of all, I want you to think of the arena of the devil. It includes disobedience to God's law. This is when you probably know what God says you should and shouldn't do, but you do it anyway. You choose to disobey what God wants. In 1 John 3:4, we find that sin is defined for us as the transgression of the law. To transgress, trans and gress, like in progress and so on, is to step over the bounds. This is like trespassing, going where it says do not enter. This is where God said don't go, and you did. But that's not all. The greater area of the arena of the devil includes doubtful areas of obedience. This is where you say, but I'm no expert. I don't know whether this is right or wrong, so I just would like to do it, so I'm going to do it. And you don't have a full faith grasp that God would be pleased if this is what you do. This is talked about in Romans 14 and 15, and then we'll look at Hebrews. Romans 14, 1, him that is weak in the faith, he doesn't understand all the things of the scripture, he says, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, here's a situation where you could actually welcome a weak believer into your company just so you could, not because you want to help him, but because you want to knock down his stupid thoughts. Romans 15:1, then we that are strong, what should we do? Ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, previous messages in this line, we've talked about that a bit. And then Hebrews 5:14, but strong meat, this is the steak that takes some teeth to chew, belongeth to them that are of full age, rather than milk for the baby, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So there's a lot of people doing things, and you say, well, I thought you're supposed to be a Christian. Why do you do those things? And they say, well, I didn't think there's anything wrong with it. Maybe I'm the weak Christian. Maybe I think it's wrong, and you can see from the scriptures that it's right. But you better know, because the devil's arena of activity includes the things that are doubtful, and you give in to them anyway. So let me say it this way. God equips the Christian with the weapon of the Word of God to fight the devil. You need to do some sword practice. You need to handle the Word of God. You know that there are key passages in the Bible that talk about certain things. If you say, I believe God is disciplining me, well, then there's a certain passage in the book of Hebrews that you ought to go to, because that's where he deals about being chastised and being disciplined. If you say, well, I'm facing challenges that I can't quite overcome, well, you know there's a passage in James that says this is exactly what we're trained for. There are passages, and these ought to become familiar to us. We ought to say, well, I know where to go. I know how to deal with this, because God has given you the weapon to fight the devil. Now, he showed us how to do that when he was fighting the devil, and this is what we need to do. Ephesians 6:17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In all of the armor of God, where he lists it here in Ephesians 6, this is the only weapon, I believe, that he adds then prayer, because the Roman soldier didn't have a radio, but we do today. You know, I think the radio is keeping up with headquarters, and this is also part of the armor that we have, but more of along the idea of getting our commands. 1 John 2:14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. I don't think it's any coincidence that you have the word of God and it's abiding in you. You don't have to look it up. It's already there, that you overcome the wicked one. And then Revelation 12:11 tells us that it doesn't have to be just read out of the book, but like Christ can be in your heart. They overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, that's how they got saved, and by the word of their testimony. This is the testimony they gave, that we have trusted Christ, and the word of why they live like they live. And they loved not their lives unto the death. The martyrs were those who seemingly lost everything by losing their life. And God says they stayed strong to the end, and life doesn't end at physical death. All right. Do you understand then that this is an enemy that's real? Difficult to deal with, because we cannot see him. We have none of our senses work to see the devil. In fact, if we could, it'd probably scare us to death. The devil is right here tonight, because God is trying to do some work with you. And so he's here, perhaps in representative with the demon that he's assigned to you. to keep you from recognizing it, keep you from doing what you ought to do, to put into your mind a different idea. I had a student said, I don't think the devil can read my mind. I said, most of his work is done in your mind. I don't understand how you can even begin to think the devil doesn't know what you're thinking. He does the work of planting a lot of these thoughts. The invisible enemy, how do we fight that? Well, we need to recognize when we hear his voice. Now, I'm not talking about the sound of the voice. I'm talking about what he hints that you should do, what he urges you to do. When Peter said, oh, Lord, don't talk about going to Jerusalem and dying. Put that far away from you. Jesus said to him, get you behind me, Satan. It was Peter talking, but he recognized the voice of the devil, taking him away from the path of God. So get to where you know what the enemy sounds like, how it feels to be manipulated by the devil, and find the word of God that defeats that sin. Christ did that, mentioned it specifically. All right, secondly, the world. Let me try to make this a little more practical and identifiable for you. Our enemy, the world, does not refer to God's created universe. We're not talking about the trees and the lakes, but to sinful human society, the society of man, dominated by Satan. God the Father has a special combative relationship to the world. The Father does. James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Who is James writing to? He's writing to a church. He's writing to Christians, professing Christians. You can be a Christian and be a friend of the devil by being a friend of the world. Now, it's an attitude. 1 John 2:15b, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty serious, isn't it? So let me explain it this way. The lure of the world is the adoption of the philosophy of sinful society. You say, well, philosophy, I don't get much into philosophy. Let me explain to you, this is called sophistication. You know that term? To be sophisticated, to look sophisticated, to act sophisticated, to participate in things that make you sophisticated. And if you catch what that idea is, what that looks like, what that might feel like, then you understand what the world is trying to allure you to do. This is the combination of worldly wisdom, self-confidence, and cultural refinement. This is an attitude, not an action. Now, Christ wanted to warn his disciples against this enemy. And here's how he did it in John 17, verses 6 and 11. I have manifested thy name, he says to God, unto the men which thou gavest me, his disciples, out of the world. Where did he find them? He found them in the world, going along with the world, being like the world, acting like the world. But he called them out of it. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, they have kept thy word. Now, he mentions it again in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, because he was going to die, be resurrected, and ascend. But these are in the world. Now, see, we you and I find ourselves in the world, but we're not to be of the world. You catch that distinction. Somebody said, I threw a bottle into the river, and as long as the bottle was in the river, it stayed afloat. But when the river got in the bottle, it sank. And the idea, and don't throw bottles into rivers. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying this was his idea. And the thing is, what we're talking about here is if you become part of the world, you've joined the ranks of the enemy. These are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He says, I'm going to leave them alone now. I can't keep corralling them in and correcting them. So, Lord, please, you correct them. John 15:19. If ye were of the world would love his own. I think this is one of the major reasons why the Christian tries to be as worldly as he can, because there's nobody mocking him. You say, yeah, Christian, he's just like us. He goes to church, but he's just like us. You see. But you start being different, and they say, that offends me that you don't do what we do. It's like you're telling me that I'm wrong. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, what is our relationship? Well, the Christian is to minister to the world, but stay separated from it. We hear this in the scripture by recognizing at least three things about the work of the believer. One is salt and light. I guess that's two, actually, but two comparisons to begin with, salt and light. Matthew 5:13-14, Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, its taste, wherewith shall it be salted? What are you going to salt bad salt? That's just putting good after bad. He says, but it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Then he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. If we recognize that salt is does not cure disease, but it stops the spread. Why they cured meat with salt to keep it from getting bacteria. So that you can't put salt in your wound to heal the wound. That, in fact, that would be a bad idea probably. But it does stop the spread of the disease. So we are out here in the disease-ridden world. They think it's cute. They think it's lovely. We see it as a disease that is eating away at society. But we're not there to attack it. We're there to be an influence that stops its growth. And light, if we can produce the light, that's an automatic defeat of the darkness. The light doesn't have to work very hard to defeat the darkness. It just has to show up. And in the darkness, in the deep darkness, a little light shines a long way. When I was in high school, I think, my parents took us boys down to Mammoth Cave. And down below the surface, there's a place where the light doesn't filter through. And when they turned off the lights, it was utterly black, utterly black. And then a person lit, I think, a match or a cigarette lighter, and there was light glistening off the rock walls. We could see everybody in the room with that one little light of mine. And you say, well, I don't have a great testimony. I don't have a great appearance before the world. Look, just burn where you're at. And attention will be drawn to you in the darkness of time. A third thing that tells us about our relationship to the world, the proper relationship, is that we are to be ambassadors. You know what an ambassador is. If you're an ambassador from the United States to, say, Japan, where do you live? Well, you go to Japan. But are you a member of Japan? Are you a citizen of Japan? Probably not. you are a citizen of the United States, and you have a job to do in Japan. And what are you doing? Well, you're representing, in some official way, the United States to the people of Japan. You're there to help other Americans that might be in trouble there in Japan. And he says, that is our job. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then, we, Christians, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beg you, in Christ's stead, in his place, be ye reconciled to God. So, we are citizens of heaven. We belong, our obedience belongs to another power, and that is our King Jesus. That is our rule. That is our constitution of life, the Word of God. So we live here, but we're not, this is not our home. We are here on business, and that is to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 5:20, he's saying that part of that is that on his behalf, it's not Christ standing before these people. It's you. But in whose name do you speak? Whose authority do you represent? The Lord Jesus Christ. And you say to them, please be reconciled to God. God has established the possibility of reconciliation. That's been accomplished. But your accepting of it has not. In Ephesians 6:20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, in chain. He says, I'm imprisoned right now, but I'm still an ambassador, that therein or thereof I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He says, I want you to pray for me that even while I'm in jail, I can speak as a good ambassador, representing my king, my country, my way of life, and try to urge others to follow. So this leads me then with this conclusion, that God equips the Christian with the weapon of faith to overcome the world. What was the weapon for the devil? It was the Word of God. What is the weapon for the enemy, the world? It is our faith. In 1 John 5:4-5, for whosoever is born or has been born of God overcometh the world. That's a promise, isn't it? And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. The world says you ought to live like this. And what is our response? By faith we say, I don't need to live like that. I will live according to the plan of God. You and I need to recognize that the shield against the fiery darts of the devil is the shield of faith. What that means is when the temptation comes to steal, faith says, but God supplies my needs. There is no reason I should steal. See? Faith puts out the fiery dart that comes. Recognize the world's influence on you, where you want to be with, like the world, act like the world, look like the world. Christ said, I'd rather you be like me, look like me, act like me, and be an ambassador to the world. So, a discipler. Did I miss discipler? That was where we win people to the Lord. Back to after salt and light to ambassadors, disciples. So the idea there, back before ambassador. There we go, disciples. This is where we make disciples of all nations. We win people to Christ. And so we don't just win them, but we disciple them. You know how we can do that easily? Bring them to church. Bring them to church, where the purpose of the church is to equip the saints with maturity. All right, let me move on then to number 3, and that is the flesh. Now we're getting personal. Now we're dealing with what the flesh is talking about. Now, this enemy is not the human body. That was a false Greek philosophy that a lot of the Christians kind of adapted that led men to punish their body to enhance their spirit. I don't know if you've heard of the pillar saints. I'm not talking about people who are pillars of the faith. I'm talking about the pillar saints in the Greek area where the weather was fairly pleasant or at least calm. They would erect these pillars, put a ladder up there, and this person would get up there and sit cross-legged at the top of this thing. It was about, you know, maybe 16 inches by 16 inches. And he would just stay there. And so sunshine and rain, light and darkness, he's just sitting up there. And then a servant would come along and he would lower down some sort of little basket thing, and they put like 5 beans in there. And he'd bring it up, and that was his food for the day. And people would walk by the spectacle and say, oh, look at this holy man. He's doing weird stuff. He must be really a holy man. Power of God is on him. And the people would come to see if basking in his glory would heal them and stuff like this. And what were they doing? Sometimes this one man turned his chin, kept pushing till he got it past his shoulder, and he held it there till he couldn't bring it back. Wow, isn't that holy? What in the world? One of them took, I don't want to even say that. But anyway, they would damage themselves. They would hurt themselves, spear themselves with things, and just leave it there so it would be painful and tough. This is not holiness. This is not the flesh we're supposed to fight. So our enemy, the flesh, is our body doing what? Yielding to indwelling sin. That's the enemy. The part of our flesh that says, I want, and whatever I want, I get. Don't tell me no, that I'll be rebellious. The flesh is the vehicle through which all sin operates, while love is the vehicle through which all obedience operates. When your life is dominated by the love of Christ, that you love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself, then you're willing to give of yourself, to give of your body, to give of your strength, you see, to help somebody else, to worship God and help people. When that's the case, then it's not all about pleasing yourself. Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, Paul says about himself, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Don't count on your body producing good things. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So I have good intentions, he says, but I just can't do it. And this is the Apostle Paul in the middle of his letter to the Romans. Again in Romans 8, verses 4 and 6, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us by doing what? Who walk not after the flesh, what the flesh wants, but after the Spirit, what God wants. For to be carnally, fleshly minded, minding of the flesh, is death. It leads to death. But to be spiritually minded, the minding of the Spirit, is life and peace. That's where we want to be. We want the Spirit telling us what to do. And he does that not by odd voices in the middle of the night. He does that by the Word of God. Now, the righteousness of the law that he speaks of here is not self-righteousness of law-keeping, where you say, look what I have done. I have fasted twice a week and do all these things. But what is it is the righteousness of God that the law tried to encourage. This was when God supplies you with the power to be righteous, not what you accomplish on your own. He explains this in Romans. Look first of all with me at Romans 3:21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law, and I did not emphasize the word law, because it's not in the Greek there. What that means is without the principle of law. The righteousness of God not gained by law keeping. That's what he's talking about here. The righteousness of God without the law, without law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, by the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, no difference between Jew and Greek and so on, Jew and Gentile. So he says, we're not after the righteousness of man here. We're after the righteousness of God showing up in your life. And you only get that not by your good works, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Then, very clearly, Romans 10:3, for they, he's speaking of the unsaved Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. You see that contrast? Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They could have had it. They could have asked for it and received it. But they weren't after it. The minding of the flesh is allowing control over you by fleshly desires. And it is considered rebellion against God himself. It wastes life in works that displease God. A wasting of life. Romans 8:7-8. Because the carnal mind, the minding of the flesh, is enmity against God. You have declared yourself an enemy of God when you say, I will no longer listen to God. I will do what I want. I will obey the flesh. For it, the flesh, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. What we got from Adam isn't capable of moral reform to where it's perfect. Can't get there from there. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You're getting your message from the flesh. You're following that message, doing what comes naturally, as they say. And he says, you become the enemy of God because he's asking you to do something else. So what are we to do? We often get filled up with all the things we're not supposed to do, and we're just back to law keeping. I'm okay because I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with the girls that do. Let's look at point B. The Christian is to choose loving service over self-indulgence. Why do you do what you do? Why do you eat your food? Is it to serve God and others or to please yourself? Now, you can do both. You can eat food that's pleasing, but the real why. Loving service. Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In Matthew, the time that Matthew records it, he explains to love them more than me, by comparison, hate. Listen to Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done, nothing in your life, be done through strife, fighting, or vainglory. Look how good I am. Let nothing be done in that way. But rather, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I've heard a lot of people say, well, that person is no better than I am. He's not saying they're better than you. He says esteem them as if they were better than you. That's the lowly attitude, you see. This is why you step aside to help somebody through the door, see. I think I told you the story going to the bank, and there was this lady there was, she lived outdoors most of the time. She was an outdoor type of person, but she had a bank account evidently. Well, we were in a place where they had the door was locked on the outside, and then there was a space, and then there was another place that was locked until they saw who you were, and they had a little thing that said how much metal you had on you and all that kind of stuff to keep people from coming in with guns, I guess. So anyway, she couldn't get the door open with her, wasn't a grocery cart, but it was that purpose. So I said, well, let me help you. So I opened up the door, and she walked in, and I squeezed by her to open up the other, and it was locked. So we were waiting, and they couldn't get it unlocked. Well, then the door behind us was closed. So I was locked in this little space with this lady, and we had a pleasant conversation. She told me how that the manager, who wasn't there at the time, was in love with her and wanted to marry her, but I wasn't quite sure that that was, really correct. But anyway, finally they discovered how to click the thing, and we got in. But, it's not about me, is it? It's about helping somebody else and doing what you can. So you do that. And that's the giving of self. Loving service. But what is this thing of self-indulgence? Loving service over self-indulgence. What is that? Galatians 5:19-21 talks about it. So here's a list. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, are open, are clear, which are these. First is sex outside of God's purpose. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is just doing whatever you want. Just let it all go. Let it all hang out. Then he speaks of attitudes outside of God's purposes. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Then he says that the works of the flesh are excesses outside God's purpose. And he lists drunkenness, revelings, this is partying all night, and such like. He knew that this thing would develop, and in the 21st century, they're doing things in drunkenness and partying that he never would have imagined. Then he concludes by saying, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says that's the activity of the unsaved person. So you stay away from that. So we come to this conclusion. God equips the Christian with the weapon of the Holy Spirit to overcome the flesh. All right? The weapon for the devil is the Word of God. The weapon for the world is faith, your faith in God. And now the weapon for the flesh itself is the weapon of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you two verses and we're done. We're having problems with the big screen. Romans 8 and 9a. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's be clear about that. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you really got saved, you have power to conquer the world. And then Galatians 5:16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Do the things the Spirit says. And ye shall not fulfill not, the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Strong desire against each other. And these are contrary, Spirit and the flesh, they're contrary one to the other. So that you cannot do the things that you would. You hear that echo of what he said? I have a problem with my flesh. I want to do the right thing, but what I want to do, I can't find the ability to do it. What I would do, I can't do. He says, this is how you can do it, by using the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, three enemies, three powerful enemies. But if you're ever going to grow in the Lord, if you're ever going to become a mature Christian, then you have to fight these. But fortunately, we have the weapons. Now, let us get familiar with our weapons and be able to deal with them in a moment's notice. Let's pray. Father, you've given us clear teaching about who the real enemy is, and it's not people and politics and philosophies. It's the world and the flesh and the devil, but you have supplied us with the tools. The Word of God, our faith of trusting in you that what you say is right and best, and the Holy Spirit, because you have inspired the Word of God, and as we read it, we understand what the Spirit is urging us to do, to cooperate with what God says in the Bible. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be that you're saying, Pastor, if I'm honest, I'm having trouble with these things. The world, the flesh, and the devil have made the inroads in me, in my life, and I would like to be the victor. I would like to be a mature Christian, wielding the Word of God, the faith in God, and my own ability to respond to properly the Holy Spirit. And if I can wield these weapons properly, I will defeat these things. God helping me, that's my goal. If that is your prayer tonight, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. I need to advance in that area. I need to recognize these as the enemy and fight them with the power of God. Pray for me. Father, then we thank you for your kindness by sharing these truths with us. We ask that the words become clear. We understand that we have a sacred duty to follow you, a sacred duty to become victorious through you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.